Right, let's grab our Bibles. One of us is excited. You know, I hope we would be. I love that we are a church that loves to worship. We do. Just that sense of enthusiasm and passionately pursuing the Lord in worship, and as we gather around the table, it blesses my heart. I hope that we would be equally passionate and excited as we come to God's Word. This is alive. It is His very Word able to feed us, able to challenge us, convict us. His Word, He proclaims, will never go forth and come back void. It will accomplish great things for those who have listening ears. So that's our question this morning. Are we ready? Are we good soil, receptive soil to hear what it is that God has for us, for each and every one of us, and for us as a church? Let me pray. Father, just thank you for the greatness of who you are. May we never, as we've sung, lose the wonder of your mercy, of your majesty, of your might. King Jesus, come in a greater way. Come in our lives, come and do whatever you need to do. Make us more like you. Do not leave us as you find us today. And Lord, may we have listening ears to hear what it is that your Spirit is saying. Eyes that are open to behold afresh the majesty of who you are. Holy Spirit, move in power, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to go to Hebrews 7. We're continuing our journey through this wonderful portion of Scripture. I mentioned before that I've been away, as I'm sure some of you have, for the school holidays. We actually, the family and I, did an epic trip up to Bundaberg and even a bit further north than Bundaberg to visit family. The family up there, by the way, said to pass on their love and their regards. They're all doing well up there, having sweltered through what they believe is certainly the hottest summer that they've had in living memory. Although probably most of us got up this morning and would probably rather be there than here. But it's been very warm, but they're all doing well. And I always love traveling in general, but even a road trip like that, as far as it was, it really helps me to gain some different perspectives. Just getting outside the norm, outside the usual, outside the routine. I went for we stopped at a few spots on the way up. Beautiful New South Wales coastal towns, some little rural Queensland towns as well. And I got up early. I don't normally run. I'm not a big runner. Adam is definitely by far the runner. I'd refuse to ever go for a run with him. But I like to run on holiday. So I was up one morning. I was going for a run in one of these beautiful little spots. And I got flagged down by this lady. She's waving her hand. I pulled the headphones out. I said, "Are you okay?" And she said to me, she's like, "Oh, I was just saying hello. I was like, goodness me." I didn't say this to her, but I thought if someone was waving you down like that back where I'm from, it probably means they're having a heart attack or some sort of medical episode or condition. But it's not an exaggeration to say every single person, as I went for a run, said hello. Every second person wanted to stop for a chat. I'm trying to run. I was almost tempted to avoid people just so I could get the run in, but just super friendly. And it does give you different perspectives. In fact, my heart was actually genuinely really stirred, and I had a lot of time in the car just to both remember the beauty of the country that we live in, both the natural beauty, but the beauty of the people, but just to pray. You know, there's a lot of stuff going around. There always is, you know, there just always will be until the Lord returns, but just stirred to pray. God, we need you. We need you to move. Just that desire to really see him do a new thing in his church. The power of his Spirit moving, his gospel boldly proclaimed, prodigals returning. And that's just for free. That's got nothing to do with the message. That's just what the Lord's been stirring in my heart as I've been away. But getting outside your current environment, it helps to give you perspective, both good and bad. And that kind of leads us in a little bit to the focus this morning. So we've been in, as we've unpacked this letter, the author, the writer of the book of Hebrews, who is encouraging a group of people. They're going through some stuff. There's some difficulties, there's some challenges. And so he's begun intentionally to remind them of Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus. Jesus is the one you fix your eyes on him. He's the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate certainty. He's the ultimate centrality. He's the ultimate truth. So as he's gone through, he says, listen to him. Follow him. I mean, who else are you going to follow anyway? Trust in him. Press on to maturity. And as we looked in chapter 6, he says, hold fast to the hope. It's like Jesus is the anchor. He's the one who's going to hold you steady if you would just hold fast on to him. So that kind of brings us up to chapter 7 and a little bridge at the end of chapter 6 there to kind of lead into a different tangent. He's going to go somewhere else. He's kind of been encouraging them in the immediacy of the moment. Listen, trust, have hope, grab onto that which can sustain you to overcome in the midst of all that you're going through. It's a little bit like he's taking a step back now just to remind them of a broader perspective. And he's going to do that through this strange, obscure, interesting individual called Melchizedek. Who's heard of Melchizedek? Who can pronounce the name Melchizedek? This strange, interesting figure. So if you've got your Bibles there, at the end of chapter 6, again, he talked about Jesus being our hope. Here's the link, and it's not the first time. This is the third mention that we've had here. Verse 20, chapter 6, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? We're going to try and answer that question a little bit, this obscure character. And most importantly, what on earth does Melchizedek have to do with Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus came to accomplish, and what relevance does that have for you and I today? That's our mission this morning. So let's read together, and we'll kind of just work through this, because there's a very technical argument that the author will present here about the relevance of Melchizedek to the mission and the ministry of Christ. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, the guy he's just mentioned, the guy he's kind of just led us to a couple of times, three times already in this particular book, just kind of feeding these little seeds. He's going to explain now what he means. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues to be a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So pause there. Who's clear now? Make perfect sense? We're all very aware of who Melchizedek is. Now, let's try and unpack, first of all, who he was and why that has any reference. And keep your place there, because we're going to continue on as the author then explains what that means for us. Who was Melchizedek? As I've already alluded to, it's fair to say that he's one of the least mentioned and most obscure figures in the Old Testament. In fact, all we have about the life and mission of Melchizedek is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. And as the writer has alluded to, it's this account here where Abraham and his nephew Lot were together for a while. They'd separated off into different portions of land. And an enemy army had come and captured his nephew Lot, taken away him and his possessions. So Abraham, who happens to have his own personal mercenary, he grabs his soldiers and he goes off to rescue his nephew and defeat these enemy kings and armies who had invaded and taken captive his nephew. And that's where this particular portion comes in, these three verses. He bumps into on his way back. He is victorious. He conquers and defeats this enemy army. He rescues his nephew, and on his way back, he bumps into this strange character called Melchizedek. We learn from Hebrews 7 and from the passages in Genesis 14 that he is a character who's described as both a king and also a priest. Now that instantly should raise some interesting thoughts and questions for us. He's a king and a priest, and that will become relevant and important later on. Now as Abraham meets Melchizedek, he reckons that Melchizedek is a man of importance, of such importance that he gives him a tithe. He gives him 10% of the spoils. And then he goes on his way. And to be honest, if that was all we heard of Melchizedek, it's a strange, unique story that we would probably leave there and it would go unnoticed. But there's one other reference in Scripture, and it comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. And actually, this is the verse, probably even more than the account itself, that the author to Hebrews will leverage, will kind of riff off, to give us some insights into the ministry and the function and the calling of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110, you can turn there if you want. It's again one little verse that I'll point us towards. Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm. In other words, the Spirit of God has inspired David, who writes this psalm, to pen this description of the Messiah, who he would be, what he would accomplish. And in that is this verse, and it says this, Psalm 110, verse 4, says, "The Lord has sworn," or "the Lord has made an oath or a promise and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Remember, he's talking about the Messiah. David's writing before the Messiah. He's preaching about Jesus who would come, the Messiah who would come. And he said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, thank you very much, David. Under the inspiration of the Spirit has given us this little nugget of truth that the writer of the book of Hebrews is now going to spend multiple chapters kind of unpacking. So we get this strange little account here. We get Abraham meeting someone, giving him a tithe. Probably would go unnoticed, other than this one little reference that somehow this encounter has something to do with the coming Messiah who would come as a priest, but not a priest out of the Levitical order, from the Abrahamic covenant, but from the order of Melchizedek. You say, okay, well, what can we glean from that? What is there in this for us? And I would suggest the emphasis is clear. Look at verse 4. This is what the author is trying to point us to with this encounter of Abraham, with this prophetic utterance and revelation of who the Messiah would be in Psalm 110, verse 4 of chapter 7, says this. "To see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoil." So he's pointing out his greatness. And then again in verse 7, he says this, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So he's bringing out for us this reality that there's something about Jesus coming from the line or the lineage or in the type, the means, the ways of Melchizedek that points us towards his greatness. It's simply that. He's saying there's something bigger, there's something greater in play. And to probably understand where he's coming from, we need to put ourselves in the position of those he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish believers. They've come to faith in Christ, but they've been caught up for generations in the Abrahamic covenant. For them, there is nobody greater than Abraham. He's the father of faith. From Abraham, and then following down his lineage, we get Moses, we get the law, we get the Levitical system. But what the author is trying to get his readers and us to see is that Jesus has come on the scene and there's something far greater and more significant in play. There's the promises of God that are stretching far beyond Abraham, and if we extrapolate, will continue beyond what God was doing at that season and that time through Abraham. Melchizedek was greater. Jesus is greater. See, at best, and we'll unpack this in a moment as he goes on to say, it's not so much that this was bad. In fact, not at all. He's held up Abraham, and will again, as a wonderful example of the father of faith. He commends Abraham for his faith. It's not saying there's anything wrong with Abraham, but he is pointing us towards the fact that And again, this will become clear as we go on. At best, that is an incomplete picture. If that's all we've got, it's incomplete because it was temporary. And it was supposed to point us towards something. It was the vehicle that was used to take us to a greater destination, the fullness of the purposes and the plans of God. So he's reaching a point of reference outside where these people are. They're here. They're in this place to say Jesus is greater. Now, you could say, probably do that in a far more simple way, but he loves his technical arguments. And there's a lot we can glean and learn from them. But the illustration, perhaps, to help us understand the necessity and what's going on here could simply be this, as I was thinking about this. I mentioned that we did this road trip up north, a lovely time, stopped at a few places on our way up. On the way back, we decided, for good or bad, to do the whole stretch home in one hit. So we left at 6 o'clock one morning. We packed the car the night before. We got up at the crack of the dawn, shuffled the kids in, and then we arrived close to 3 o'clock the following day in the morning. So it was about 21 hours sitting in the car. Now, there's a lot of ways that you could sell a 21-hour car ride to your four children. And we did try in part, and these aren't bad methods. We said, look, it'll be okay. You can watch lots of movies. You know, we'll allow you not unrestricted access, but more access than you'd normally get. Now, we could try and sell, look, we'll buy some lollies, we'll buy some snacks, we'll feed you up on junk food, we'll stop at every McDonald's there is, or at least a few along the way. I mean, you can try and sell the benefits, can't you? But it's only going to get you so far. Yes? There's nobody in their sane mind who, for the car ride alone or the car experience alone, would try and sell that to their family. Guys, we're just going to sit in the car. Family bonding time for 20 hours. Are we going somewhere? No, no, no. We're sitting in the driveway until we love each other even more than we already do. You don't sell the car ride for itself. Some of those benefits, it's important. It's a vital piece of the picture. But what gives it perspective and meaning is the destination. We would agree, yes, is where it's taking us to. That's how you sell it. Guys, we're going to go up. You're going to see your cousins. There'll be beach time. There'll be good family time. It's going to feel downright miserable at times. It just is. We're probably going to want to strangle each other on a few occasions. There'll be ups and downs. You'll be uncomfortable. But there's a destination. There's a bigger picture in play. Not to say that those things are bad. They're not. They're good. They're necessary. They're needed. But there is a bigger picture. And that's what gives fuller and better and greater meaning to the reality. One of the greatest adventures I think I've mentioned this before on previous trips. It's about 3 or 4 years ago, we got our first car that had the little, you know, technology window where you could put in the GPS to show how far along you were tracking. You know what I'm talking about? We were old school before that. We had some, you know, tape recorder four-wheel drive, but this one has a display screen. So the moment you head in the car, you plug it in there, and at any moment the kids can then look through the car and they can see the GPS, they can see the little map, and they can say, okay, only 20 hours and 59 minutes to go. Fantastic. We've barely left it. But that simple invention, I tell you what, is an absolute lifesaver. Just that simple reality that at any moment you can look up and you can see, okay, we're moving. And we're headed somewhere. We are actually moving. We are actually... I tell you what, that makes all the difference. None of the noise of, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And I'd say the same for us. You know, we often, let's be honest, in life, we often have those moments where we're like, God, what's going on? Like, what? Where are you? What is happening? And I think it's so important for us to take a moment just to look up. We're in a world, and this is not bad, this is good, where we're told all the time, just live in the moment, live in the present, and that is good. We don't want to be so rushing and so looking elsewhere that we forget to be present in the moment. But it's a balance, yeah? It's actually the destination, it's the bigger picture that gives us greater purpose in the moment, that reminds us, okay, we're not just stuck in a car forever, we're going somewhere. It works personally, works on a small scale, it works on a bigger scale. All right, so let's move on. So this is so far where we're at. We've seen this reality, this character called Melchizedek introduced we've recognised that the author has picked a point of reference effectively outside where his listeners are kind of caught, outside their current reality, outside where they're at. And he's saying, just look up for a moment. There is a bigger picture in play here than just the Abrahamic covenant, the Levitical priesthood. Well, what does that mean for us? And this is where you just have to follow along, see if we can track through and get a bit of traction here and understand. And in fact, he'll introduce one reality or point this chapter, and then he'll continue the next chapter and the two chapters after to remind us, to reinforce, to encourage us about this reality of the bigger picture that Christ has come to lift our eyes to make us aware of the vastness of his plan of salvation. This is his first point. And so verse 9, he said, we might say Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, but he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Just a technical way of saying it's not just that Jesus was greater than Abraham, but Melchizedek and Jesus was greater than anyone who would follow from Abraham. So the whole Levitical system has been surpassed by Jesus. Verse 11. So he says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one who was named after the order of Aaron? So he's taking it as given now. He's effectively saying, I've demonstrated to you that Jesus has come, and he's claiming in the order of Melchizedek to be greater than the existing priesthood. He's a priest, but of a greater order. Following so far. Verse 12. So it says, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. All right, so greater priesthood means that there must be a change of the law. Again, you've got to kind of put yourself inside the Jewish mind to see why these things are important and on significant. Well, effectively, what he's saying here is under the law of Moses that Moses had established, God strictly commanded that only those from the family of Aaron could serve at the altar and sacrifice. Your claim to being a priest was purely because of your genealogy. So here comes Jesus, who's claiming to be a new priest, and that new priest is therefore requiring a new law, and that's obvious because he is not from the lineage. He's from the lineage of Judah, the tribe of Judah. So what is it? It's a question we should be thinking as we track through. What is it then that is Jesus' claim, if it's greater to being a priest, if it's not through the law of Moses? Let's read on. Verse 15. We're tracking so far. I understand we're kind of delving in here a little bit. This becomes even more evident, this is verse 15, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, there it is, concerning bodily descent. That was the entire Levitical priesthood to that point was based on a claim of being a descendant from Aaron. Instead, his claim, second half of verse 16, is by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, he'll continue to riff off this Psalm 110. What does that mean for us? That Jesus has come, and he's come as a permanent priest, and he's come with a different claim, a claim that's not based upon his genealogy. Effectively, you could put it this way. As he rose from the dead, as he confirmed that he was who he said he was, and that he came to do and accomplish what he said he came to do and accomplish, the power of the resurrection proves that he has a completely different claim. The power of an indestructible life. The resurrected Messiah who had come as a priest, but not in the order of the Aaronic Levitical priest line, in the order of Melchizedek. Someone nod, and just so I know that you're following along. Okay, right? Perfect. Verse 18 and 19. Okay, so you're thinking, we're putting ourselves in the mind of his Jewish readers. They're right, okay, processing through. What does that mean? Glad you asked. Verse 18 and 19. It says this. Look at 17. Was he witnessed of him? David prophesied, Psalm 110, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, two aspects to this, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, little parentheses, for the Lord made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we now draw near to God. So he's saying to his readers and to us, he's saying, and here's the point, there's two realities to this. This exposes both the weakness of the old, we've talked about that. If Jesus was greater, then there must have been something either insufficient or incomplete about the old. It's exposed the weakness of the old, and it's given us and presented us with something new and better, more complete, more everlasting. That's simply what that is saying. Verse 20, 21. And we're nearly there, nearly to his kind of final concluding point about the reality for us. This is almost like a parenthesis. He's really made his point. Verse 20 says this, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made, but this one being the Messiah was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, Psalm 110, the Messiah would come. He'd be a priest forever. That's the promise, the prophetic utterance of God. So he's saying again, he's saying the problem with the old was the only claim for a priest was through their genealogy. Didn't matter if they were a good person or not. Didn't matter if they'd risen from the dead or not. Whereas Jesus comes on the scene and not only is his claim an indestructible life, his claim is he is fulfilling the promise of God himself. He's a priest because of the oath, because of the indestructible and unfailing and everlasting promise of God. That's what's sustaining his priesthood, not just genealogy, not just a lifetime, and then we've got to find someone else, someone else. He is there with the weight and the background and the fullness of the oath, the promise, the unfailing, unchanging word of God. Thank you. Verse 22. Now, really, this is the one to underline. This is where I want to land this morning. This is really what he's saying. Remembering as he's talking about the bigger picture, it's what Melchizedek is supposed to show to us. And here's the first reality that is brought home to us and to his readers. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Saying, this is the point I'm trying to underline and emphasize. This is the pillar and foundation as we look at the big picture. As we look at the reality that Jesus is greater, is that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Well, let's think about what is a guarantor. The first thing that came to mind in with my finance background, but it was often said that a guarantor is a schmuck with a pen. Anyone heard of that particular phrase? But literally, a guarantor is a person who themselves gives or acts as a guarantee. They put all they have behind a guarantee, behind the promise, or perhaps someone else's promise that they've made. If they can't fulfill it, I will. That's the context that we see a guarantor in. And so really, if we just kind of summarize what we've seen here in this, I know it's a complex and a technical argument in this particular portion of Scripture. Here's what the author is trying to say. He's trying to get them to look at the big picture. I know there's some stuff happening, but just take a moment and look at the big picture. He's saying, look at what you already have. Look at the Abrahamic covenant. Look at the car ride. Now, it's not that it's bad. He's saying it's just that it's weak and it's imperfect and it's incomplete and it's temporary. It's good for what it is, but it's supposed to be leading us somewhere. And that somewhere is Jesus. And if you look at Jesus, here's the picture of Jesus. He's permanent. He's unfailing. He's everlasting. And his promises are something that he himself verifies. Let's just read on here, get to the end of the chapter and we'll come back. So Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. But what does that actually mean? Verse 23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently. So the other was temporary. This is permanent. Consequently, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, get this phrase, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That's what it means. His salvation, it's not temporary and incomplete. He saves to the uttermost. I think both to the uttermost being the ends of the earth, but also to the ends of the human condition. There's nothing now beyond his saving power. He's made, it says here, a new and a living way. We can come to him, those who draw near to God, through him. No longer is there Levitical sacrifices, is there hoops to jump through. It's Jesus. We come to God through Jesus' blood. A new and living way. We'll unpack that further in future chapters. And not only that, but, you know, the priest's job was to intercede for the people. And he's saying, you now have God himself, Jesus, interceding always for you. Imagine that. What's Jesus doing right now? Amongst many other things, he is praying, he is interceding for you and me. He's praying for us. I mean, just wrap your head around that reality. What kind of a savior, what kind of a priest is this? Come with me, got more verses. Verse 26, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, here again, God's promise, which came later than the law, David's uttered this. He said, this is what's going to happen. Messiah's coming, the order of Melchizedek. Came later. The power of God's promise appoints a son, appoints a savior, appoints a high priest who has been made perfect forever. So he's getting his authors, and I want to encourage us in this as well. He's saying, just think for a moment. What guarantees do you actually have? What guarantees is this current system providing? Because at best, they're weak, they're imperfect, they're temporary, they're incomplete. And look at this promise of Jesus who guarantees it himself. It's eternal. It's indestructible. It is able to save and to make a way even to the uttermost. It is perfect and it is complete. See, if you catch nothing else this morning, just think of this glorious reality. Here is the foundation of Christianity that makes Christianity different than any other worldview. Eternally more satisfying. Forever indestructible. You see, the guarantee, our faith is built not on us. Not on our power to kind of look within and work something out. Find our own kind of purpose in the world. It's not built on a system. It's not built on trying to do certain things and live a certain way. It's not built on us at all. Christianity is built and it is made and it is fixed steadfast upon Jesus Christ himself. Upon the unchangeable, unfailing, indestructible reality of his promise to us. His word that is unfailing and that is everlasting. It is a guarantee that's based on him as the guarantor that gives us a foundation that we can build our lives upon. The worship team able to come up? I was thinking about this past week. You know, not all guarantees are created equal, and we've been having a conversation with my girls. They've just got into Temu. Any Temu fans? Anyone not know what Temu is? Temu is a Chinese online e-commerce website. So it's kind of like Amazon, but everything's a fraction of the price. And you look and you gaze at all these products, and they all have far-reaching and wonderful guarantees. The problem is that probably 1 out of 10 items you buy actually looks anything like what it looked in the pictures. It looks all nice online. And then you get the... Actually, I think this shirt's from Temu. This one looks all right, I think. But $12 this was, I think. But we were talking about guarantees, and they were asking me... I'm not quite sure how we launched into this, but we were sitting around the dinner table, and they're asking me about my wedding rings. And I think I told them this story before, which is why they were asking, but I discovered very early into married life that I had a very nice wedding ring, and that me and very nice wedding rings do not really mix very well together. Because I take the wedding ring off all the time to have a workout, or I just find it uncomfortable, and I lost my very nice wedding ring, I'm sorry to admit, in about 10 minutes. I'd misplaced it somewhere and it was gone. So after that, I decided I don't want to buy another expensive one, but I found these great, and I said this to the girls, I said they're great, I'm wearing one today. They are genuine tungsten from China, and you get, I think it was about $3 for $5 you pay. If you buy two bundles, you get a third bundle for free. And I said, but no, they're genuine tungsten, and in fact, when they came, there's a certificate of authenticity. Comes with the rings. It is written in Chinese, but it says very clearly, if you translate this, this reads, genuine tungsten wedding ring. And this is the story I told of the girls, and one of the girls looks at me, she's kind of processing this, and she's like, Dad, you do know they can fake certificates, right? She's nodding along, thank you, thank you. Very perceptive, very perceptive. The point of all of that is, you know, not all guarantees are created equal. We had another issue with an online shopping purchase once where it guaranteed free returns. The problem was we needed to return something, it was the wrong size, and they said, yes, we'll send you a new product for free, but you've got to ship the old one back to China, and it's like $200 postage or something crazy. It was worth the value of both of the products combined and then some. Not all guarantees are created equal. There's many guarantees that are not worth the paper that they're written on. There's many guarantees that, although they promise much, will end up costing you far more than they could ever provide. And I want to leave us with that question that I believe the writer of the book of Hebrews is stirring and encouraging his readers to think of. What is the guarantee that you're building your life upon? What is the guarantee? Is your guarantee based upon your own capacity to work things through, to work things out? Is your guarantee, is it built upon a system? Lots of good systems. They're just a bad source of guarantee for our lives. Or is your guarantee built in this reality of the glory and the power and the majesty and the might and the never-ending wonder-working power of God Himself. Jesus Himself, He says, I will be your guarantor. I will be. Not a system, not a list of hoops to jump through. I will be your guarantor if you will just come. Place your trust in me. There is a guarantee that is everlasting, it's unfailing, it's indestructible. And I'm going to say to us, that's the first of a few things we're going to look at, but that is what, as we're in the car ride, as we're questioning ourselves sometimes, like, God, where am I going? What are you doing? What's happening in my life? There is that moment. We can look up, we can see the little GPS screen, and maybe we've only moved a minute. Maybe we've moved an hour. Maybe 21 hours feels like 21,000 light years. My God. But at least in that moment, it's like, okay, we're moving and we're heading somewhere. It's a little moment that helps us look up, see His purposes and plans. It gives joy, it gives life, it gives hope in the midst of the moment. That's what my life is built upon. Nothing but Him, a firm foundation, solid rock. He is my guarantor. Just think of that. He says, I will be your guarantor. You can cease from your striving. You can place your trust in Him. Would you close your eyes this morning? Lord, I want to thank you for what you are doing. I want to thank you, Lord, just for the stirring that's been in my heart the last few weeks. Just that reality of how much you love us, how much you love this country, of your purposes and plans for us personally, individually, as a nation, despite what headlines present, despite what's in the media, despite what's going on. Lord, your kingdom is advancing. You're at work accomplishing your purposes and plans for the glory of your name. And Father, I thank you that you've called each and every one of us to live in that glorious reality of your unfolding, unfailing kingdom, to proclaim the excellencies, the wonder, the majesty, the might of the one who's called us. You called us. You rescued us. You redeemed us. It's your story. You've done it all, and you've invited us to come, simply to come and to trust in you. So I want to pray particularly this morning, Lord, for anyone who's in that place, whether it's one, whether there's many. And it is. It's like the picture in a long car ride of frustration and purposelessness and where am I going and what are you doing? I pray this morning would be an opportunity to look up and to see you, and as we behold you, to remember the greatness of your kingdom, the greatness of your purposes for us. That reality, we are moving. There is a purpose, and to joyfully and willingly submit afresh to your purposes and plans for us. Would you encourage the hearts of your people this morning? Would you stir up fresh affection for you? And I pray particularly this morning, and this is what I feel like is on the Lord's heart for us this morning. It's for joy in the midst of the journey. Scriptures talk about the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And I wonder whether there's some this morning, for whatever reason, and you feel like, I've lost my joy. Somewhere away, somewhere along the line, somewhere in the midst of stuff going on and distraction, maybe even good things. Lord, I've really lost my joy. Lost my joy just of knowing you. Joy of my salvation, what it is to just be, to be loved by you. And I would love this morning nothing more than just to pray for you, for fresh joy, right where you're at. Joy in the midst of the season, joy in the midst of the car ride, joy in the midst of the frustrations, just for fresh joy. So if that's you this morning, love for you to come forward, get our prayer teams to come up as well. Get the worship team. Why don't you just stand? We'll just let the worship team sing over us. If you want to just spend a few moments in the presence of the Lord this morning, you can do that. If you want to come forward and receive prayer, you can do that. Cafe will be open if you want to hang around and enjoy some fellowship, cup of coffee, encouragement of just being with brothers and sisters and family that love you and are for you. Encourage you to do that. So Lord, just come and move this morning. I just pray particularly for those who will respond this morning for fresh joy. Just release fresh joy, fresh freedom in our hearts. Stir our hearts, we pray. In your wonderful name. Amen.